Clean House. That's right, Clean House is the name for a new show on the Style Channel where experts in cleaning, organizing, remodeling, and painting sweep into a cluttered home with the purpose of leaving it more comfortable, more attractive, and more livable. The experts face the challenges of clothes strewn across the floor, bulging cabinets, closets filled from top to bottom, filled countertops, and of course overflowing kitchens, bedrooms, bathrooms, and living rooms. Literally not a clean room in the house. The expert's first step is to take an inventory of all the stuff in the house. Then decisions are made about what to throw out, what to sell at a yard sale, and what to keep. The home's inhabitants hesitate and they try to hold on to favorite clothes from years gone by that are getting pretty ragged. They try to hold on to all their childhood keepsakes. They try to hold on to a lot of trinkets that are just taking up space and a lot of magazines that they really will never read. But then finally, they yield because they realize that they have to cooperate or maybe they won't clean house. Much is simply thrown out. A sale is held. Money comes in to help with the cleanup. And what hasn't sold is then taken to Goodwill. Then the family leaves and the work begins. Rooms are cleaned out. They're redone for more efficiency and attractiveness. They're repainted. Curtains are hung. New cabinets are put in. Walls are decorated. An amazing transformation takes place. And when the family returns, what a difference it makes. Any nervous anticipation quickly gives way to excitement and laughter when the family sees their clean house. Thank you, thank you, thank you, the family says, often amid smiles and tears. In the spiritual realm, there comes a time for each of us, brethren, to take inventory of our hearts and minds. There comes a time for us to clean house, a time to get rid of some things, a time to do some remodeling and some repairing from a spiritual perspective. And like the families on the show, Clean House, we have an expert in remodeling and renovation who is going to also help us have an astounding success in doing so, and that, of course, is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, God does give us this Passover season each year so that we will be reminded of the absolute need to take a spiritual inventory, to examine ourselves spiritually. And the main question that we should ask at this time of year is, have I truly, really repented of all my sins? That's a very important question to ask ourselves right now as we prepare for the Passover. We're only about 6 weeks away now. It's not going to be long. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread will be here. So we should ask ourselves, is there something else that I need to repent of, something I haven't seen? Have I been deceived, as Mr. Griffith was talking about in the sermonette? And brethren, how can we ensure that we really have repented of all of our sins? Today I'd like to talk about cleaning house from a spiritual perspective, and it starts with doing what God tells us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, where we are admonished to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is in the context of discussing the Passover service, discussing the bread and the wine in verse 24. Verse 25, it says, in the same manner he also took the cup during supper, is actually a better translation, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Passover is a memorial of Christ's death, something that we keep once a year at the appointed time. Verse 27 gives a conclusion. It says, therefore, because we're going to be observing this memorial, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Then it says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the idea is that we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to see where we fall short. And we ought to realize the tremendous need that we have to keep the Passover and to realize that it's only through our commitment and our covenant with God that we made at baptism that we are forgiven our sins and that God grants repentance to us. Verse 29 says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So it is important that we examine ourselves. We need to take time to take a thorough inventory of our spiritual condition this Passover season. Now, I know that you are busy. Many of you are very busy. But if you're not careful, you're going to allow the world to creep in and keep you so busy that you don't take the kind of time that you need to consider your spiritual condition. That's one reason why I've started preaching about preparing for the Passover at such an early date. I've already given a couple of sermons that were closely related to the Passover season. It takes time to do a thorough spiritual inventory. You're not supposed to cram for the Passover. You're not supposed to wait until the night before Passover, get down on your knees and pray all night long. Just fast that one night as you go into the Passover. You should take some time to prepare for that, and that's one reason why, again, that we're having these types of sermons this early. Frankly, just listening to sermonettes and sermons, though, for the next 6 weeks is not enough either. More active involvement on your part needs to take place. You need to take this personally. Just as surely as you're going to have to go get the physical leaven out of your home, you should also take it seriously and examine yourself from a spiritual perspective and take the time, at least as much time, to clean your home as you do to consider your spiritual condition. So be sure to set some time apart, aside for a thorough spiritual inventory this Passover season. Make it a priority. We might ask the question, well, how do you go through a thorough spiritual inventory? What can you do? Well, the church has a marriage inventory that we use for couples that are considering marriage. It's actually an inventory of 160 questions. Each one of the man and the woman in the couple have to answer each of these questions. And the inventory assesses the various strengths and weaknesses of the couple's relationship by analyzing those 160 questions. Now, I'm not going to give you 160 questions as a spiritual inventory today, but I will say that you're going to need to ask yourself some questions this Passover season. I'm going to ask some for you. I'll get you started, and then you can carry on from here. The point is, you need to be asking yourself some very probing questions this Passover season. Some of the very obvious questions right off the bat should be, do I really see myself clearly? Or, as again Mr. Griffith mentioned, am I deceived about certain things? Do I really see myself clearly? You might also ask yourself, do I see the Mark Welch or the Steve Kirk or whoever you are? Do I see Mark Welch the way God sees Mark Welch? Or do I see Mark Welch the way Mark sees Mark Welch? There could be a big difference there. So we need to try to have God's mind, not just our own human reasoning and rationale. We need to have God's mind, and we need to try to see ourselves more clearly. Ask yourself, do I even recognize my sins? Am I even willing to admit my sins? It's not really all that easy to admit sin in many cases. In fact, I think Mr. Armstrong said that one of the most difficult things of all was to admit that you were wrong about something. A man named Brennan Manning quite courageously admits that 25 years ago, he had a drinking problem. He was an alcoholic, so he voluntarily entered a 28-day treatment program. Early on in the treatment program, the group of alcoholics had to sit in a circle. They had a leader there with them, and they had to go around the circle telling the truth about themselves and to the other people in the group about the extent of their drinking. So they went around the circle and they all told the truth, admitting how much they drank, except for one businessman named Max. When it came time for him to reveal the extent of his drinking, he said, "You know, I really don't drink all that much. I don't really drink all that much." The group leader said, "Well, Max, you've been in an alcoholic treatment center for almost a month now, and you didn't get here by sipping Cokes. Tell the truth to yourself. Admit that you drink too much." Max said, "No, I'm being honest with you. I really haven't had all that much to drink." Well, they had signed affidavits before they were entered into the program that they would allow basically whatever it took to glean information in any way they desired. So the leader had a speakerphone in the center of the circle, and the leader of the group said, "Max, I'm going to call the bartender that's right next to your office, and I'm going to see what he has to say." So they called the bartender, and the leader said to him, "Do you know Max so-and-so?" And the bartender immediately answers, "Oh, yeah, I know him like a brother. I mean, he stops in here every day after work, and he has a minimum of 6 martinis. This guy drinks like a fish. He's the best customer we have. He's a prolific consumer of alcohol." Well, the rest of the people in the group all looked at Max. And now here's a moment of truth. Max has to admit to himself, "Yes, I really have had a lot to drink." Now, a little later on in the group, they ask everyone, "Have you ever hurt anyone? Have you ever hurt a friend or a family member while you were drunk?" Some people said yes, and they described what they had done to hurt someone because of their alcoholism. Other people said no, that they really didn't think they had hurt anyone. Well, they tried to get at the truth with each person, and certain things were revealed as they went along. Well, they got around to Max, who said, "I would never ever hurt anyone, not when I'm sober, not when I'm drunk. I have 4 lovely children. I'd never hurt my wife. I'd never hurt my kids." The leader says, "Well, you know, Max, we frankly don't believe you. We're going to call your wife." As soon as Max's wife starts talking on the speakerphone, Max starts breathing heavily. He knows something is coming that he's been unwilling to face. The leader says to Mrs. Max's wife, "Has Max ever mistreated you or anyone in the family when he was drunk?" She said, "Well, yes, he has. It happened just this last Christmas Eve. He took our 9-year-old daughter shopping on Christmas Eve. He bought her a new pair of shoes. He really is a generous man. But on the way home, our little girl was sitting in the front seat. She was enjoying her new shoes. And Max passed the bar that he had gone to and frequented before. And he saw the cars of some of his buddies there. He pulled in. It was a cold, wintry day. It was about 12 degrees with a high wind chill. Now, he made sure that all the windows were rolled up snugly. He left the car running so that the heater was blowing. And he said to our 9-year-old daughter, 'I'll be right back. You just play with your new shoes, and I'll be back shortly.' Well, he went into the bar, and as you can imagine, he started drinking with his buddies. The time went by quickly, and it was several hours. In fact, it was midnight before he came back out to the car. In that time, the vehicle had shut off, and the windows had become all frosted over. They had locked up tight, so his daughter couldn't get outside. She couldn't get out of the car. When Max finally got to the car, his daughter was so badly frostbitten that her thumb and her forefinger had to be amputated. Also, her ears were so damaged by the cold that she's going to be hearing impaired for the rest of her life. Now, this is Mac's wife telling the group what had happened. While she was describing this to the group and basically was near the end, Max literally fell off of his chair and started convulsing on the ground. He just couldn't bear telling himself the truth about what he had done or having others. He couldn't face the truth. He was trying to live the rest of his life in some type of fantasy world, a world of denial about what he had done and about what he had become. Now, that's a pretty dramatic and tragic story of someone who couldn't admit his sins and couldn't see himself clearly. But frankly, it is no less tragic than some of the situations that I have personally seen, and I'm sure some of you have personally seen, even among members of God's church. Now, there have been things that have happened that would rival what I just read. Different types of stories, people hurt in different ways, but surely those things have happened, and largely because people would not admit their sins and that they were in denial of their sins. It's truly amazing how blind we can be to our own sins and how unwilling we can be to recognizing, acknowledging, and admitting our sins. Brethren, I would encourage you to take some time this Passover season and focus on really trying to recognize, acknowledge, and admit your sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it again tells us to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says here, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you really in the faith? Test whether you are in the faith. When we take an examination, isn't it generally, oftentimes, we are answering questions? That's why I brought up the analogy that I used earlier of our marriage inventory. You can come up with your own inventory. You can ask yourself questions that you need to answer this Passover season. Examine yourself, test yourself, as it says here. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? I think Paul is also asking, can people tell that Jesus Christ is in you? Can you see Christ in yourself? Does your behavior reflect your Savior's conduct and His behavior? Of course, we know that Jesus Christ set a perfect example for us. We also know that Paul says in another place in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm not going to take the time to go there, but he says, put on the mind of Christ is basically what he's saying. Put on this mind, the mind of Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to think like Christ, and we're supposed to act like Christ. We are Christians. We are to examine ourselves and ask ourselves whether or not we are truly in the faith. Test yourselves. Is Christ in you? Now, brethren, we need to ask God to be involved in the process this Passover season. We want God to be involved because, frankly, we won't do a very good job of testing ourselves. We need God to be involved. In fact, in Psalm 139, King David talks about having God be involved in this type of thing. King David asked God to search his heart, to search his mind. Psalm 139 will begin in verse 23 and 24. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. All right, verse 23. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. We also want God to be involved in our lives so he can help us cope with the stress that we have to go through in life. And then in verse 24, David says, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, we need God to be leading us and guiding us in his way, the way that leads to everlasting life. So let's ask God this season to search our hearts and to search our minds and see if there is any wicked way in us and reveal those wicked ways to us so that we can truly repent and have God grant repentance to us. If we don't acknowledge our sins, if we can't recognize and see our sins, we certainly can't repent. of our sins. In Psalm 51, David cries out to God. As we know, David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He even had her husband killed because of his sin with Bathsheba. She had become pregnant. He didn't want people to find out, and so forth and so on. You know the story about David. Well, David hid this sin. He denied it. He hid from it. But finally, he had to come to grips with it. In verse 51, he's coming to grips with his sin. You remember the parable that Nathan used to get across to him that he was indeed the one who was to blame. Verse 1 of chapter 51, or Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." He's asking God to forgive him for his sin. He knows God is merciful. He falls down before God, realizing that God is a merciful and loving God and that he's in trouble. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He says, "God, clean up this house." In the Bible, it talks about this body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. In a very real sense, these physical bodies house God's Spirit. They house the Spirit in man. And we need to ask God to help us clean house. "Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He finally again came to grips with his sin, but it took a while. Finally, he acknowledged his sin. His sin was ever before him. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Certainly, God is the lawgiver. Sin is the transgression of the law. So when you sin, it's against God. It's against your Creator. "And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This is basically just talking about the human condition. David was born of the flesh. He was subject to sin. Eventually he would sin. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." You see, God wants us to have wisdom and understanding. He wants us to desire his truth deep inside us. Verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a powerful agent to help clean things up. He said, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." David is saying that because of his sin, he had to go through a grievous trial. The baby died. For one thing, that was certainly something that devastated David. In a sense, his bones were broken because of what he had to experience because of his sin. Again, he asked God to forgive him and to blot out his sins. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David realized that he was in jeopardy. David realized that he must sin, or he must repent of his sins, or God would take his Holy Spirit away. God will allow us to go on in our sins perhaps a long time, but eventually, if we don't repent, then he'll take that Spirit away from us, and we will be cast into the lake of fire in the final end. So, brethren, it is something to take seriously at this time of year. Our spiritual condition is very, very important. We should care about our physical homes. We should care about taking care of them and, you know, keeping them up and keeping them looking good. And some of you, I know, put a tremendous amount of time, effort, and money into your physical homes. Well, I would encourage you to put lots of time and effort into your spiritual house this season. It can make a difference in your spiritual behavior if you'll take the time to focus on it, just as surely as if a person will take the time to remodel their house. We're in the middle of remodeling our bathroom right now, and that's become a mammoth job, just a little tiny bathroom. It's taking quite a while to get that job done, but I'm confident that when we're completed, it's going to look good. It's going to look a lot better than it did. This is the bathroom that had a blue toilet and a blue bathtub. Kind of outdated. We wanted to remodel that, at least that room in our house. We couldn't afford to remodel everything, but we thought we could afford to do the bathroom. Little did we know. But the point I'm making is, once we get finished, it's going to look much, much better. The same thing is true if you'll take the time on your spiritual life and in your spiritual condition, and you'll put the time and effort into that, it's going to make a difference, just as surely as it will remodeling a home. I know Norma Malone has done a lot in remodeling her home, and it looks a lot nicer. It looks a lot better. And it's the same thing is true if we'll just spend some time on ourselves. You know, surely we're more important than our house. Aren't you more important than your house? In Joel chapter 2, it speaks here again about repentance. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. You know, God wants you to repent. He wants me to repent. He wants all of us to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now in Joel chapter 2, which is right before the book of Amos, if you can find the book of Amos, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Here's what God says. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart." Now that word turn is the Hebrew word shub, S-H-U-B. It's 7725 in Strong's. It means, it comes from a primitive root, which means to turn back. It means to repent. It's also translated repent at times. It means to reverse oneself. So here he says, turn to me with all of your heart. So he's implying that here's a person that has not been turning to him with all of his heart. Here's a person that's been walking in his own ways, allowing Satan to guide and direct him, rather than having God as his leader. So he says, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, frankly, it wouldn't hurt any of us to go to God this season with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, because I'm sure that we all have things that we need to repent of. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. There was a practice in ancient times where people would rend their garments. God says, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in your heart. I'm interested in your mind. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is merciful. He is slow to anger and he is of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God doesn't want to do us harm. God wants to bless us. God wants to give us every good and wonderful gift. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? You see, the scriptures point out that God wants to bless his people. But on the other hand, if his people are not faithful, then instead of blessings, we'll bring curses upon ourselves. He's saying that you can make a difference in your life. If you'll repent, then God will shower blessings upon you. Now, it doesn't mean that you're never going to have any more trials. In fact, sometimes God gives us more trials when we really begin to overcome and grow. And he tests us in other ways. He tests our faith. He tests our strength. So, brethren, turn to God with all of your heart. Turn to Him with fasting. Turn to Him with weeping and with mourning. Beseech God. In Ezekiel 14, it uses the same Hebrew word here in Ezekiel chapter 14. So if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel and consider what the Scriptures say in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, verses 6 through 8. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 6 through 8. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols. Now this is the same Hebrew word, shub, that I mentioned earlier. It's 7725. In the Strong's Concordance. So here it's translated repent, and then it's translated turn away. Same words, used twice together, back to back. Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwells in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart. You see, God was interested in the heart back then just as surely as He's interested in our hearts today. They did have physical idols that they would actually bow down to, but they set them up in their hearts. Now today we may not have a physical idol that we bow down to like they did, but if we put anything in our hearts that's more important to us than God, then it has become an idol to us. So this scripture can surely apply today. Anything that would separate you from God. Right here it says, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble in iniquity. Anything that you put up before you that causes you to stumble. You need to eliminate anything in your life that causes you to stumble. Don't allow it to influence your conduct in your life. Get rid of it, whatever it is. You know where you are weakest, so you can make some changes if you really want to. Okay, you just have to learn to deny yourself certain things that become a stumbling block and lead you to sin. That's what these scriptures are saying. It says, they say, repent and turn away. It means a reversal, a change in our lifestyle. When a person repents, he's supposed to be bearing fruits that show his repentance. In other words, forsaking evil, forsaking wickedness, forsaking sin, and turning to God. Now, Jeremiah 18 talks about this very thing. It shows that God is our potter, that we are His clay, that God will be involved if we allow Him to be involved in our lives. God wants to get involved this Passover season with you. He wants you to invite Him into your life. He wants to help examine you. He wants to help search your heart and search your mind. And He wants you to come to a better understanding of who you are and what your problems are and what it is that you need to repent of. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. Now we're... the first 5-6 verses talk about the potter and the clay. Verse 6 says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, I believe this also applies individually and personally, not just to a nation, but it also applies to us who are God's people today. He says, if a nation turns from evil, and that word turn again is the same word shub. If he repents of his sin and he turns away from it, if he turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon you. Like I said before, if we continue to sin, then we bring curses upon ourselves. Eventually, they'll catch up to us. Even though God may be very merciful, He is very merciful. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't instantly punish us when we sin. But eventually, if we don't repent of our sins, then God will surely punish us for our own good. He chastens those He loves. He corrects those He loves. Verse 9, in the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. You see, God wants to build us up. He wants to plant us individually as strong servants of His way of life. He wants to build us. He wants to plant us. But if it does evil, if a nation does evil, or if an individual does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God does want to pour out blessings on us. He wants to bless every one of us. But if we refuse to obey Him, then He will be forced to withhold the blessings. I mean, He's not just going to pour blessing after blessing after blessing upon those who are sinning, because that sends a wrong message, doesn't it? It sends a wrong message to us. If we get away, in a sense, if we get away with our sins, then we're going to continue to sin. And that's how, you know, we deal with children oftentimes. You know, we punish them when they disobey. You know, God is the ultimate parent, and He corrects those He loves. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, says He chastens those He loves. But God doesn't want to have to do that. He wants to pour out blessings upon us. He wants to see our faithfulness, and He wants to reward us for our faithfulness. Now, in Job 38, the entire book of Job is a fascinating book. I just want to go to the book. I want to start in chapter 38. So we're going to skip many, many chapters here. We'll go to chapter 38. Now, I think we all know the story pretty much. We know that Job was a very righteous man. In fact, he was so righteous that God used him as an example before Satan the devil. He said, "Consider my servant Job. He's more righteous than anyone on the earth." And indeed, he was more righteous. He was doing many, many things right. But there was one thing about Job that he didn't quite grasp. You see, Job had a problem. He thought he could earn his salvation to some degree through his good works. We can't earn our salvation through our good works. We've all fallen short of God's glory, and Job had fallen short of His glory as well. Job needed to be humbled. Now, Job was already a humble person, but God wanted him to become even more humble. So God uses Job as an example for all of us. And in Job 38, God begins to reveal Himself to Job in a whirlwind. And He asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" God was beginning to show His power and His omnipotence in a greater way than Job had ever seen before. In Job chapter 40, and I'm in 39, God reveals Himself more fully to Job, asking Job lots of questions, asking Job to consider who God really is and who He is. In chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." See, there was still a haughtiness in Job. You know, Job was not completely humble. He continued to justify himself before God. He was beginning to question God, perhaps blame God in certain ways. Job answered the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is beginning to realize that he must stop justifying himself. And he must look further at himself, and he must look more deeply into God's eyes and see God more fully and more completely, and then as a result, see himself more fully. Verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." We should be going through a time of questioning right now as we prepare for the Passover. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. You see, Job had already sunk so low, filled with boils. Everything had been taken away from him. He was in the dust and the ashes. He had been brought very low. God was still bringing him even lower as he was striving to help Job see himself more fully. God challenges Job to take a good look at himself. When we compare ourselves to God, there is no comparison. Now, God has created us in his image, and we are made in his likeness, but we're still in the flesh, so we fall so far short of God. God wants us to realize that. In Job 42, verse 1, we see that Job is beginning to get the vision. Verse 1 of chapter 42, Job answered the Lord, and he said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Job says, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, conclusion, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job began to see himself for who he truly was. He was just flesh. He needed God. He needed God desperately for his salvation. Job couldn't do it on his own, and we can't do it on our own. We need to humble ourselves and ask God to search our hearts and minds, help us to see ourselves more fully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it speaks of repentance. It speaks of a godly sorrow that we all need to have. That's the starting point to true repentance. You see, repentance is a gift from God. God grants repentance, and God won't grant it unless we have a godly sorrow. So it starts in our minds. It starts with our attitudes. We have to be thankful, first of all, for all that God does for us. We have to be very grateful for all of his blessings. We have to be grateful for our calling, for the fact that we're breathing today because of God who's been merciful to us. And we need to also be sorrowful when we sin. We need to have godly sorrow. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Now there is a human sorrow that will not lead to true repentance. It's normal to feel sorry when a person is caught in a sin, or when he is punished, or when he pays a price for a sin. It's easy to be sorry under those conditions. That's not the kind of sorry we're talking about. We're talking about a godly sorrow. A sorrow that led you to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, it produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." A real godly sorrow is going to lead us to be more diligent. It's going to lead us to be more faithful. It's going to clear ourselves. It says, what clearing of yourselves? It's going to be a cleaning or a clearing of the mind and the heart when someone is truly sorry for what they have done. Because God will grant repentance when we're truly sorry for what we have done, when we have a desire to change, to turn around, to stop sinning, to put the leaven out of our lives. What indignation. The Bible says that we should learn to hate sin. We should look at sin and hate it. What indignation, what fear. It's talking about a godly fear that we all should have. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Again, there's a clearing of ourselves when a person is truly sorry, and when God grants repentance, we don't have to carry the guilt any longer. That guilt can be washed away as we confess our sins and as we come under the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says, in all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what godly sorrow leads to. It leads to true repentance. So I hope that we're all sorry when we sin, and not just sorry because we might bring upon a curse, but sorry because we broke God's law. And God is our Father, and we're to honor our Father. Now, brethren, I mentioned earlier that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. That is God's will. Of course, God makes us free moral agents. He doesn't force us to do the right thing. We have to decide whether or not we're going to do the right thing or whether or not we're going to sin. But it's certainly God's will that we should all come to repentance, learn to repent of our sins, have a true godly sorrow, and then God will grant us the gift of repentance. The word that's used for repentance in 2 Peter 3:9 is where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That word repentance means to think differently. It means to think differently, and that's where it starts, in the mind. We have to learn to think differently. We have to repent, and it starts in the mind. He wants all of us to learn to think differently, to come to repentance. That's the Greek word 3340 in the Strong's, metanoeo or something like that. Basically, it means to think differently. Now, we're going to conclude here in just a moment, but let me just give you a few more pointers, because I really would like you to be serious about analyzing yourself, examining yourself, asking yourself questions this Passover season. You might start with the Ten Commandments. You can go through all of the commandments, and I'll do this sometimes when I pray. I'll think about each of the commandments, and I'll ask God to forgive me for every one of them that I've broken in one way or another. Ask yourself, do you have anything before God? Is God the true God in your life, or do you sometimes let other things creep in that keep you from taking care of the basics that we talked about last week? You know, the basics of prayer and Bible study, you know, those things are important if we want to stay spiritually strong. So we need to ask ourselves, am I putting God first in my life? We need to ask ourselves, am I bowing down to any idols? Now, I know that physically you don't have some idol on your wall that you bow down to. But again, if something's taking a lot of your time, then it has become an idol if it's taking an inordinate amount of time. Now, sometimes I know there are certain things that we have to do to survive. You know, we have to work to survive. And it probably would be nice if we didn't have to work so many hours, some of us. But oftentimes there's not a whole lot we can do about that. Sometimes there is. Sometimes we can cut back on our hours. We don't have to work quite so many hours. We can become workaholics. We can become alcoholics. We can become all kinds of aholics, addicted to certain things that have become gods. This world is full of people who are addicted to one thing or another. So ask yourself about that. Do you take God's name in vain? Being a Christian, you should conduct yourself in a manner that would reflect Christ's character. So you take God's name in vain when you sin against God, and when you know, that's one sense how we break that commandment. Do you remember the Sabbath day? Do you keep it holy? Now, again, you can ask yourself these questions. You can go through all of the Ten Commandments, every single one, and ask yourself, and don't consider just the letter, but consider the spirit of the law. Because Christ shows in the Sermon on the Mount that there's a spirit of each one of those commandments that must be applied in our lives. We don't go out and murder people, but ask yourself, is there anyone that you harbor resentment and hatred toward? If there is, then you're probably breaking that commandment. Ask yourself these questions. You could also go to Galatians 5 and you could consider all of the fruits of God's Spirit. Are you full of joy? Are you full of love? Ask yourself these questions. Could I be more loving? Well, of course, we can be more of everything, I'm sure. But try to be as honest as you can this season and ask God to grant you repentance for the sins that you've committed and the things that you need to be ashamed of. Ask God to show you these things and help you to repent. You'll feel better if you do. If you go through this process, there will be a clearing of yourself. You will be able to clean house with God's help. So, brethren, hearkening back to the introduction, it is time for us to clean house. We need to take a careful look at our spiritual condition. We need to examine ourselves as the Passover approaches. And we do need to be able to see and recognize our sins. And we need to get God involved in the process. We need to ask God to help us see ourselves. Of course, we need to ask Him to forgive us as well and to grant us repentance for those sins that He reveals to us. So, brethren, let's be grateful for this Passover season, this time of examination, this time of evaluation. Let's question ourselves, let's ask ourselves, are we in the faith?